There's times that he does some renovations in our lives, doesn't he? I hope he does. I hope he still does that in your life. And he prepares our hearts for things at times that we don't know that's coming. Or he moves here or convicts there. That's all part of him residing within us, leading us into all truth. And what a true blessing that is. Got your Bibles tonight. We're going to the Gospel of Luke. Wonderful time in the Lord's presence this morning, and I'm just thankful to have been a part of it and to felt the presence of the Lord and experienced His touch in my own life. But tonight we go back into the Word of God. How many know there's a blessing in the Word of God as well? Oh, absolutely there is. There's always a blessing in the Word of God. It's up to us to, he said, like the man who finds treasure. Well, we find treasure in this book. It takes some mining sometime in certain passages. Other times it's just laying on the surface, but there's treasure to be found, and we trust God to help us tonight. On Sunday evening last week, we talked about the privilege and responsibilities of prayer. And some of the privileges I mentioned to you was that prayer is a family affair, that prayer anticipates God's answer, that prayer assures us of God's peace, and prayer affords us access into the presence of God. But with those privileges come responsibilities. We must be committed, we must be consistent, but we can be comforted by prayer. But tonight we're going to look at Jesus' instruction and a parable that he tells here in Luke chapter 18, and I trust most of you are probably already there. And as we're getting ready to read there in a few moments, I want to remind you of a quote from George Mueller that I mentioned last week, but I'll read it again. He said this: "Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance; it's laying hold of His willingness. It's not overcoming God's reluctance; it's laying a hold of His willingness." So in other words, prayer isn't our means of trying to convince God to do something that He is reluctant to do, nor is it reminding Him to do something that He has forgotten to do. But true praying is simply asking and trusting God to do what He is fully capable and desires to do. Yet one of the most difficult aspects of prayer is persevering when it seems that God isn't answering a prayer. How many got some prayers that you prayed that you really believe it would be in accordance with the will of God? You really believe that it would be fruitful for the kingdom and God would get the glory out of it, and you pray it, and yet the answer doesn't come. We all have prayers that we feel certain would be for God's glory to answer, yet God hasn't yet resolved the issue. Well, in light of these facts, we are tempted to stop praying about some things, and at times to stop fervent prayer altogether. But let's look at Jesus' teaching here in Luke chapter 18 about persistent praying, because we see here that Jesus knew that we would be tempted to lose heart when it comes to the matter of persistent prayer. So let's read Luke chapter 18, verse number 1. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says this, Jesus speaking. It gives an introduction here, Luke does, at the beginning of this chapter. "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city. And she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." We'll stop right there this evening. I know that's not the finish of verse 8, but we'll stop right there. And I'm going to just preach this with the Lord's help. Pray in spite of the delay. Pray in spite of the delay. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's contained in the scriptures, Lord. We've searched them and we have found them to contain the words of eternal life. And I pray, Lord, tonight as we look to your book, and once again, I know it's simple, this parable been preached from, been quoted many times, we've read it many times, but I pray tonight, bring it to life in our hearts, Lord, because, Lord, I want our prayer life to continue to increase. And I know, Lord, you seem like you've been answering some prayers around here, but, Lord, we still have some that go unanswered. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the perseverance to pray anyway and to pray in spite of the delay. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
We find there, as I mentioned here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, that we're given, if you will, an introduction to this parable that Jesus tells here. And this parable was to give instruction so that we would pray so as not to faint, or quite literally, that word to faint there means to lose heart there in verse 1. This instruction fits in with the preceding context where the Lord had told his disciples that the days would come when they would long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but they would not see it. And that term, the Son of Man, there's been some debate about what Jesus is speaking of there, but most likely it's said in the eschatological terminology, the end time events. He said, there's going to come a time when you're going to long to see the Son of Man, and probably a reference to Daniel's prophecy where he talks about the Son of Man in the clouds, and it's found in other places as well. But he said there's going to be times when you long to see that, but it will not come. During the time between his ascension and his second coming, the world would go on in disregard of God, much as it had in the days of Noah and Lot. And the church is much like this widow, left without her heavenly bridegroom, much problemed and persecuted by the ungodly. How then shall the church persevere in the absence of the heavenly bridegroom? How are we to persevere and to press on and not lose heart in the absence of our heavenly bridegroom? Well, I would give you just this simple statement tonight. We are to pray like our lives depend on it, because they do. They really seriously do. In fact, Jesus says that if we want to avoid spiritual fainting spells, we should always pray. This is the same idea behind what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. I mentioned it last Sunday night, but we go back there just quickly in our minds. What does he say there? He said, we are to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And right away, some of us would say that it's not fully possible for us to pray without ceasing, because we have obligations and responsibilities that will not allow us to pray literally all day long. Some would say, I got bills to pay and meals to eat. I've got to talk to my spouse and take care of my house. There's 100 other things that must get done. Should we quit our jobs and join a monastery so we can spend all day praying? No, that's not the idea of what Paul is saying. In fact, Jesus is our example of what it means to pray without ceasing. As we look at his life, he did not live in the desert as a hermit so that he could pray around the clock. Rather, prayer was something that Jesus frequently engaged in. We find him praying in the morning. We find him praying during the middle of the day. We find him praying at night. And it's sometimes we find him praying all night long. Jesus was a man of prayer. I love the way Luke's gospel highlights the prayer life of Jesus. And maybe sometime we'll do some preaching about that. But here's just a few examples. Luke 3 and 21, when the Holy Ghost descends down upon him like a dove. Oh, what is Jesus doing there at his baptism? The Bible tells us that he was praying. In Luke 5 and 16, we find that he slipped away from the crowds into the wilderness, and there he prayed.
In Luke 6 and 12, he spent the whole night in prayer before he called the 12 disciples. It was while he was praying that Peter gave his well-known confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, there in Luke 9 and 18. It was while he was on the mountain praying that he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John in Luke 9 and 28 through 29. And on the night before his cross, Jesus not only prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail, but he also agonized fervently in prayer, sweating, and his sweat became great drops of blood as he cried out, "Not my will be done, but thy will be done," there in Luke chapter 22. So we see that in the life of Christ, that prayer was an integral part of his life. If I could say it this way tonight, Christ certainly did other things besides pray, but he never did anything without praying. He did other things. He preached, he taught, he healed, he fed, he worked, he labored, he even slept, but he never did anything without praying. His life was filled with prayer. I take you back real quick to the words of Paul. I found it interesting that when the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing, I found a somewhat more obscure usage of that word in the Greek. The word was also used of repeated military assaults. The army would attack and then withdraw and regroup. Then they would attack again and again and again until they achieved a victory. The image that Paul paints there in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says pray without ceasing, isn't the picture of an ongoing conflict, but it's a picture of one battle after another. Going out, going to battle, fighting, coming back, regrouping, going out to battle again. That's the idea of praying without ceasing, and that is how we are to pray. We go out to battle when we pray. Oh, we stand on the front lines, as I mentioned last Sunday morning. Prayer is a warfare, and we go out to fight. And when we're done, you know what? We go back, we regroup, and we come back again, because this is the nature of prayer. Jesus knew that we would be tempted, though, to leave off this kind of praying and revert to the kind of prayers that he would mention in the next story here in Luke chapter 18, where he spoke about a publican and a Pharisee. You know what? I believe Jesus knew that the temptation for many would be to think that your praying would justify you, like that Pharisee did. He went down there and he lifted his eyes up toward heaven. And he said, "I thank God I'm not like this man over here. I don't have all of these other problems." Oh, in other words, he thought it was his prayers that justified him, and he forgot it was his God that justified him. Oh, if we're not careful, oh, Jesus knows that we can fall into that same temptation and think just the fact that we pray is what justifies us. No, it is not the fact that we pray. It's not the fact that you are dunked in water. It's not the fact that you got up this morning and you read your Bible. I'll tell you what justifies you. It is the relationship you have with the God of heaven, and nothing more and nothing besides. Oh, Brother Matthew taught about it on Wednesday night. We are justified by faith alone, and we stand upon that fact tonight, because it is God who justifies us. And when we pray, we are simply acting out of that relationship of justification, because we have been made right with him. And we pray not in order to be saved necessarily, not in order to stay saved necessarily, but because we have been saved and we continue to in that relationship that God has made available to us. But Jesus knew the temptation would come. So Jesus speaks this parable so that we would always pray and avoid fainting. So let's consider it. First of all, the circumstances of this widow. Her demand is very clear there in verse 3. She comes to this judge, and we look at this woman, and she wants to make her grievance known. We don't know the full details of her case. We're not given that. Now, some people say, was this solely a parable?
Oh, did this have some backing in real life? We don't really know. A lot of the parables, I believe, were just illustrations, but it was something that people would have been familiar with. We don't know the full case of her circumstance. All we know is there in verse number 3, she was asking this judge, will you avenge me of my adversary? All we can surmise is that she had been wronged by someone, and now she was seeking legal recourse. Somebody had done her wrong, which would not have been uncommon with women, because they did not have great status and they didn't have great wealth most of the time. So somebody had done her wrong, and she was going down to the local judge asking for some legal ramification, for some, if you will, justice on her part. Oh, but that brings us to her disadvantages. Consider the fact that this woman was a significant disadvantage just simply because of who she was. First of all, her gender. In that day, a woman's testimony was not considered credible in a court of law. And you say, Brother Shane, how do you know that? It's just historical fact. In that day, it was not. That's why whenever the women came back from the tomb, that's why it's incredible that women were the first ones to see Jesus raised from the dead. And they come back and they tell the disciples, we have seen him. And you know what they do? Well, you know how women are. They just probably got a little beside themselves. It's kind of the idea in the context. They don't really necessarily believe it, because in that day, for a woman's testimony to be believed, it oftentimes had to be corroborated with a man's eyewitness. Oh, but here is this woman, and because of the fact simply that she is a woman, oh, and she's coming before this judge, oh, she would have been considered less priority than the men that were in the line just because of her gender. And then also because of her status, she was a widow. You know, it would have been customary for the husband, for the man of the home, at least for a son to go and to plead the case before the judge. It was not customary for women to go and plead their own cases. It was a man within the family that would stand up and plead the case. This is the way the society was ran. And so this tells us, we know she's a widow, so her husband has died, and she does not have a son either old enough, or perhaps she doesn't have a son at all that can go there and plead her case. Oh, you know, if the husband was deceased, it would have been the responsibility of the eldest son. And it seems that she either didn't have a son old enough, or perhaps she had no sons at all. And widows were among the most defenseless members of society at that time. We find that the Old Testament prophets often preached against the oppression of the widows in Israel. Malachi 3 and 5, Isaiah chapter 1, oh, they're going to preach against it and talk about how the people, specifically at times even the priests, were oppressing the widows, and they were bringing oppression against them. They were pushing them out to the outskirts of society. In Jesus' day, he would go on to describe how the religious leaders were taking advantage of widows. In Luke chapter 20, verses 46 through 47, he's speaking here to about the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses. Now, that doesn't mean they eat houses. We know that. They're not termites. It means literally. They would convince these women, oh, to put their homes up as sacrifice and offering at times. Oh, they would, at times, they had a usury. You would find out that a usury, basically a loan shark business that was going on amongst the priesthood at that time, and they would lend money to these women knowing that they would not be able to pay it back, and they would take their homes as collateral. This is the day in which Jesus was living, and he preached hard against it, and this is where the parable is set. This woman is going to a judge because she realizes that her position is precarious and that most people
aren't going to look at her. They aren't going to give her the time of day. Most likely this judge's reputation had gone around about it, but she didn't have any other options. Maybe it was a priest that had taken advantage of her. Maybe it was one of those scribes that loved to be so pretentious in his presentation. Maybe it was they that had taken advantage of her. But nonetheless, here she is. She don't have money to bribe the judge. She don't have position. She don't have a husband to plead her case, but she's going to go and do it for herself. Oh, because while she certainly had her disadvantages, oh, she also had a determination. Oh, despite her clear disadvantages, she was determined to present her case. We see her determination in the words that Jesus used at the end of verse 5. He describes her as continually coming. She didn't have a husband or a son to plead her case. She didn't have money to bribe the judge. She didn't have any means really to make this happen. But the only thing that she had was persistence. And she came back. And she came back over and over and over again. Oh, this phrase is vivid in the original language, and it pictures this woman showing up every day and everywhere. Oh, it's most likely, it seems like from the language that is used, that it's very possible that when this man would show up for court, she was there. When he went into the marketplace, she was there. Maybe when he went to go visit his friends and out for lunch, she was there. When he came home at night, she might have been there. She was there continual. It means a continual presence. I've got to believe that this woman was determined either to pester that man to death or to get her petition, because she was going to make sure that she wasn't at home when that man decided to hear her case. She had a determination. She said, I am going to be there. Oh, whenever, wherever, however, by whatever means. Oh, when he went home in the evening, maybe she followed him. Oh, you're going to hear my case out. No, ain't got time for that. You don't have any money. You know, I look at this woman, I see a picture of the church here. Oh, some of what the church faces, the same stigma as this widow did. Here we are claiming to be the bride of Christ. Yet, where is Christ at? He is in the heavens and we are here on this dusty footstool. Oh, we say that he purchased us with his own blood, yet we exhibit little worth for a king to purchase us at the cost of his life. We declare that he has gone away to prepare a place for us, yet 2,000 years have come and gone, and we still exist as strangers in this world. Yet we do not despair, because as the church we declare what Paul said in Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The world looks at us much like they would have looked at that little widow woman. Oh, you don't have the right status. You don't have the right wealth. You don't have the right position. Oh, but what they do not understand is the position we have is not of this world. We are seated together with Christ in heavenly places. Oh, Paul would go on there in Ephesians chapter 5, and he would write this about the mystery of the picture of man and woman. A man and wife is a picture of Christ in his church. And he would say this in Ephesians 5 and 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. The world sees us like the widow that's been left behind. Oh, but we're the bride that he purchased with his own blood. Oh, that he has washed with the water of the word. Hallelujah. We've not been abandoned. We've not been forsaken. Oh, he said in the last days, Peter wrote, he said that in the last days there would come scoffers saying, where is the promise of his coming? You've been left behind. You've been left standing at the altar. No, I have not, brother. No, I have not. He's coming back and he's going to catch his bride away. Oh, I may be waiting in the delay right now, but I wait with hope because I know the promise that he has made, and every promise is true. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Oh, but I wonder in this time of waiting, when we are separated from the heavenly bridegroom, not in spiritual sense, but in physical presence. And nobody got up this morning and seen Jesus in your house, did you? And if you did, let's talk after service. Let's talk after service. No, I didn't get up and see Jesus' physical presence in my home, but there's going to come a day when I do. But can I ask you, while we're waiting in the delay, can our prayer lives be described like that woman, like she continually came back over and over and over and over again? Or are there things that will keep us from coming to the Lord? Are there distractions that keep us from praying with all of our might? Are there things that get our eyes off of Jesus? Oh, I'm reminded of the words of the songwriter. He said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim, and the light of his glory and grace. Oh, hallelujah. I want to be described like that woman, and he's coming again. Oh, but God doesn't get weary. We'll talk about that in a little bit. He looks at us different than that judge did. But I do want that to describe the determination of my prayer life and your prayer life. They're coming again, and they mean business when they come. I don't believe that woman stood outside of that. There would have been a tent where they would have held meetings most of the time for court to hear court cases. I don't believe she stood outside that tent and was just waiting there and half asleep and half waiting and half not ready to go home. I believe she stood at attention, and all day long she was waiting to get a glimpse of that judge. And anytime he looked in her direction, I believe she saying, over here, it's me again, I'm back again, will you hear my case? He called another person out of line behind her, and he left her standing there, but that didn't stop her. She came back again, and she said, I will have my petition heard. That's determination. That's the type of illustration that Jesus is painting here about prayer, and it's commendable on behalf of this woman. She was determined to see the petition through. Notice not only this woman's condition, her circumstances, but also notice the callousness of this judge. He's a corrupt man. We see the corrupt nature of this judge in the phrase that is repeated in verses 2 and 5. Verse 2, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. Verse 5, he says it of himself, though I fear not God nor regard man. All this man seemed to care about was himself and his own advancement. It flies directly in the face of what King Jehoshaphat had instructed when appointing judges to hear cases in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles 19, verses 6 through 7, this was, if you will, the stipulations for the judges that they chose. And he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. And this man is in direct opposition to that appointment. He's most likely taking gifts. He's a corrupt man. He's respecting individuals. And he has absolutely no fear of God. Doesn't care about whether God thinks it's right or wrong. He's going to do what he thinks is right or wrong. And he's going to act upon this. To understand this judge, we need to understand something of the judicial system under Herod during that day and what it would have been like. Warren Wiersbe describes it this way. He said the courtroom was not a fine building, but it was a tent that was moved from place to place as the judge covered his circuit of responsibility. The judge was not the law, set the agenda, and he sat regally in his tent surrounded by his assistants. And anybody could watch the proceedings from outside, but only those who were approved and accepted could have their cases tried. This usually meant bribing one of the assistants so that you could call the judge's attention to the case. This is still true in much of the third world countries today. So in other words, you could sit outside, watch all of this going on. There's these assistants that would step out and be standing outside. And if you slip them some money, and if it was enough money, you might be next on the docket Might have been last in line, but you'll be next on the docket. How many days was it that woman went there? She watched those other people pull money out of their pocket, denarii out of their pocket, where they've been that day, hand it to those assistants. And all of a sudden their name's getting called out, and the judge says, come on in, I'll hear your case now. How many people would have been distraught after about a week of that and said, you know what, I'm just going to give up. It's no use. That man doesn't fear God, and he doesn't fear me. He isn't worried about justice. All he's worried about is padding his own pockets. I'll just go back home and just suffer through it. Not this woman. She said, I'm going to keep coming, and I'm not giving up. It might be a callous judge, but I'm not giving up just because of a callous judge. Not only that, he was truly a callous man. We're told in this story that the judge didn't regard man. This word to regard means to be turned by or affected by. We get the image of a man who was able to disconnect himself from the cases that he tried, and he had no regard for the betterment of the people that he tried. The details of this woman's case would never move this man's callous heart. Didn't matter how badly she had been wronged, his heart was calloused. I like the word that Paul used there. He talks about those, and it's a word that he used in the last days. He says that their hearts would be what? You might remember what he says? A spirit speaketh expressly in the latter days. There's some that give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. But then the next word he uses, he talks about the condition of their heart. And this literal word means to be cauterized, to be burnt, to be calloused, unaffected there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 3, I believe it is. And this was the heart of this man. It didn't matter what the conditions of her case was, he wasn't going to hear it because he wasn't going to be moved by it. He takes one look at her and figures she's not going to be able to give me much of a bribe. And I've got many other cases who can reward me handsomely if I take them. So he refuses her any help. He might have had a callous heart, but he had a nagging concern. In spite of this man's spiritual condition and in spite of his calloused heart, this woman kept showing up. And there's two words that Luke uses here that cue us in to why he acted on this woman's behalf. Was it because he was moved by her case? No. Was it because he's a compassionate man worried about justice? No. But I'll tell you these two words. The first one is this. He said, this widow troubleth me. You know what the word troubleth means? To be beaten down by or to be bothered by. He said, she's getting on my nerves. She's about to drive me crazy. The second word he uses, he said, lest by her continual coming, she weary me. That's an even stronger word than troubleth. It's a word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he talks about how he keeps his body under subjection. That's how it's rendered there. It means quite literally to buffet under the eye, to give a black eye. Now there have been some people think that maybe she'd gotten a little violent. I don't think that. But I believe she was giving him a black eye in the community. His reputation was taking some hits. And he said, this woman is about to ruin whatever reputation I have. People are hearing about this and they're getting upset at me. I've got to act because this woman's about to drive me mad. He had this concern. I like what one man wrote about this. He said he was getting concerned. He was getting ready to get hit by a handbag by this woman. She's getting ready to go physical. Now, I don't necessarily think that, but she was giving him a black eye in the community. So we have this judge, and he decides because of the fact that she is persistent and that she's going to do me more damage than good, I'll just go ahead and deal with her case. I'll get it out of the way. I'll do it pro bono. I'll do it without charge. I'll do it without bribe, just so I can get her out of my hair. But as we come to our last point this evening, I want to bring this contrast with our God. Contrast of this story. Because in this story, Jesus did not give this parable to say that God was like the unjust judge, but rather to present how unlike the judge he truly is. And we know God loves to answer our prayers and that he helps us when we pray. God is on our side when we pray, not against you as the unjust judge was against the widow. The woman had to overcome the judge's reluctance to help. We often feel that we too must do the same when we pray. We with our persistence have to overcome God's reluctance. This misses the point of the parable entirely. Jesus did not say that men ought always to pray and not to lose heart because God is reluctant to answer our prayers, but if we're persistent enough, we'll overcome his reluctance. At the end of this, he's going to tell us how much God desires to avenge his own. Let's notice, first of all, unlike this judge, God cares for us. The psalmist said this in Psalm 103 and verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. I'm not going to an unjust judge. I'm going to my father who pities me like his own child. He has compassion like a father does on his children. To a persecuted church, some of whose members Nero had most likely already covered with tar and used to light his garden parties like human candles, Peter would write this in 1 Peter 5 and 6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. Woo, hallelujah. That unjust judge could care less about that woman. But our God, we're not overcoming his callousness when we pray. Oh, we are showing forth how much he cares when they pray. We don't pray because God is calloused and we have to convince him to move on our behalf. We pray because he cares and he desires to move for us. So even when we're suffering terribly, keep in mind that God is totally unlike the uncaring judge. God cares for us. The second thing I want to mention here, the contrast between this judge and our God. God's delays are never due to reluctance or lack of ability. If God delays to answer our prayers, it is not because he is reluctant to do so, and it is not because he lacks the ability to do so. Although even in this lifetime, we may not understand the reason why God delays to answer our cries of agony, we can know for certain that he never delays to answer because of some reluctance to help us or lack of ability to do what is needed. He is able to do far more than we ask or even think, even if it seems possible unto us. We have two boys, you know that. And there are times right now I am only physically able to do so much. And there are times, even this week, where they're getting ready for revival service. I think it was on Thursday night. And I'm trying to get one of those boys ready. My wife's in there getting ready. Benson's coming. I'm getting Asher ready. And Benson's coming over there pulling on my leg. Daddy, I need you to do this. Daddy. And I look at him, I say, son, I can only do one thing at a time. Will you give me a minute? Aren't you glad it's not so with God? You know what he could do? He could answer every single prayer in this room tonight, and it would not diminish him in any way. He has no divided attention. He's not giving you secondhand attention because he's busy helping somebody else. He can answer a prayer in Pakistan just like he can answer a prayer right here in the United States of America, and it does not diminish him in the least. We're not overcoming his reluctance. We're not overcoming his inability. But rather, when we call out to him, we're showing that we believe that he is able. And we trust him to do it. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, the third thing I'll say about this, God's delays are always, I'll repeat that, God's delays are always for our good and for his glory. If God delays to answer a prayer, it's not because he doesn't want to move on for us, and it's not because he doesn't care that we are asking. But if he delays to do so, he has a better plan and a better time. Because it is always for our good. Do we believe that? I know that is so simple, but it is also something that I believe we have to be reminded of over and over again. For we know that some things work together for the good. Most things work together. No, for we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. And can I tell you, even the delays are for our good. And the delays ultimately are for His glory. There are times that God gets more glory later than He does right now. I think about Lazarus. Could Jesus have healed Lazarus before he ever died? Yeah. Did Jesus have to go to Bethany, I believe it was where he lived, did he have to go there in order to heal Lazarus? No, we see in the story of the centurion's son, he could have spoke the word, said, be healed, continued right on teaching, and the thing would have been done. Oh, but the delay was not because he was reluctant to help Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. It wasn't because he was unable to help Lazarus, but it was because it would be better for Lazarus, and it would also give more glory unto God if they lay him in the ground for 3 days and he raises him back to life. Oh, never think that God's delays are because of any other reason than for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. The judge was only concerned for his own relief, but God acts out of wise concern for the well-being of his people. So as we stand all over the building tonight, Brother Tom, to come to the piano if he would. What then can we learn from this parable? What do you want to take away? Two things. First, persistent prayer changes things. Sometimes it does seem to us that God is reluctant to answer our prayers, yet the delays in our prayers are never to change God, but to change us. To change us. Oh, Thomas Watson, he lived in the 1600s. He said this. He said, that prayer is most likely to pierce heaven, which first pierces one's own heart. Lord, I want you to do it. But I don't understand why you're taking so long. Can I tell you, persistent prayer will change things. It might not change that circumstance, but you can guarantee if you keep praying it long enough, it'll change you. It'll change you. It'll change your faith. It'll change your outlook on God. It'll change the maturity level of your spirit if you let it. The things that are changed by persistent prayer, or the things that is changed by persistent prayer, is not God. For He does not change, nor is it always our circumstances. But we can be changed by prayer. And the second thing I leave with you, not only this persistent prayer changed things, but also a delay is not a denial. A delay is not a denial. There's a difference whenever you go into the airport and they say the flight is delayed versus the flight is canceled. A delay is not a denial. Luke 18 and 7. And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry unto Him day and night, though He bear long with them. This means that He will be patient in the sense of not becoming irritated with His children's frequent requests. Aren't you glad? I already said it. The other night, I'm in that camper, and Benson kept asking me. I'm like, son, go over there and sit down. You've asked me, and I've told you what's going on. Aren't you glad? God, don't do that. My patience level is not as great as God's. I'll admit it, okay? I'm working. I feel like the Holy Ghost has done a work in my life. He's given me more patience. It's a fruit of the Spirit. But I still got a long ways to go to be like God's patience. Oh, He doesn't get aggravated at our persistent praying. You know, church that my wife grew up in, as Brother Tom begins to play, was big on fundraising. And I used to hate, I don't mind, I'd rather go knock on doors and pass out tracts than I would to knock on a door and sell something. I just hate it. You know, I've already blew the sale before it ever starts. I'm already over there thinking in my mind, you don't want this. I know you don't want it. It might be Krispy Kreme donuts, but I know you don't want any Krispy Kreme donuts, do you? I just don't like doing it. And so I admit it. There'd be times I'd go up there. I knew that they wanted us to do it, and I'd go up there. I'd knock on that door. And as soon as I knocked on the door, I already walking off the porch because I didn't want to have to talk to those people about food. I tell you the honest truth. I walked away before the door was ever open. I thought about it. I said, Lord, how many times are there we go up there and knock on the door, but we don't give you time for you to open it? A delay is not a denial. We can trust him. We can trust him tonight. So as every head's bowed, every eye closed, Psalm 84:11, the Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So my last word we'll say, I'm going to pray. Pray in spite of the delay. Pray in spite of the delay. Let's find a place to pray tonight. Ask God to minister. Thank him for what he's done today already. But I encourage you, those prayers that seem somewhat delayed in the answer, know this, persistent prayer changes things. And if the only thing that is changed by your persistent prayer is you, then glory be to God. If the circumstance doesn't change, but you do, praise the Lord. And understand, child of God, a delay is not a denial. A delay is not a denial. You might have knocked on that door a lot, but have you given God the chance to open the door before you walk away and do what only he can do? Father, move amongst your